Friends, good morning. If you arrived a little bit after we started and you didn't hear me say my name before, it is David. It's great to have you with us, especially if you are new. Let me do add my welcome. That's a weird sentence, isn't it? Let me add my welcome to that of Jay, who's leading our service. It's great to have you with us, especially if you are new. We would love for you to fill out a welcome card, get to know us, and work out if this is the church family for you. You've actually arrived at a great time if you're interested in joining a church family, because we're thinking together as a church what it means to be church together. We're in the second of 6 weeks looking at this topic, and last week we thought about what the church is, and looked, Bruce helped us see in 1 Peter, didn't he, what that's about. As Tien said a moment ago, his first ever kids talk, by the way. If you see Tien afterwards, give him your congratulations. Great kids talk. We're like Lego bricks built up into a building. That's almost the image that Peter uses in 1 Peter. That's what we saw last week. This week we're going to start to think about, well, what does that mean for how we live together? As we do that, please have your Bibles open at Philippians 2. I do hope you're bringing your Bible with you to church. You kind of need it. Coming to church without your Bibles, like being a plumber and going without your tools to your jobs. You kind of need your Bible. If you don't have one, you can pick one up at the shelves at the back. But bring your Bible, the one you read every day. That would be great. And as you open it at Philippians 2, which had read to us a moment ago, let me pray for us and ask for God's help as we read what actually I found out this week is an incredibly challenging little portion of Scripture. Let's read together. Friends, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, all of which is to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus and therefore teach us how to live for him. And so we pray this morning as we read this portion, give us ears that hear your word, a mind that understands it, a heart that by your spirit is changed by it, and then lives as a result that reflect what you have taught us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and to his great glory. Amen. Well, friends, here's what I want you to do. I want you in your mind, and maybe some of you are there already, in your mind, go to that moment when you walk outside that door at the end of the service. Like I say, some of you are probably already there. Here's what I want you to ask yourself. Have a moment of raw honesty. What is in my mind at that moment? As I walk through that door, what is in my mind? What is my heart long for at that moment? Could it be I just want to get away? I have a very busy day. I've done my church. I need to get going. Could it be I just want to find my friends, the people that I already know, or at least some people that I can tolerate, or as a bare minimum, the people that I know will tolerate me? Is that what I'm looking for? Just the easiest possible relationships. Could it be I just want to go and get some coffee or lunch or whatever it may be? I'm going to ditch the coffee here. I know they mean well, but quite frankly, there's a barista over the way. I just want to get going. This is all just too much for me. See, here we are in church. As we learned last week, as Bruce showed us in 1 Peter, church is the people that God has. Well, what's the image that Peter uses? He's built us up together like that Old Testament temple with Christ as the cornerstone, as the foundation. That's who we are, wherever we are. And so that means that just because our service finishes, we don't stop being church. See, we're as much church after the final song and prayer as we were before. So again, I ask you, take a few seconds, just be honest with yourself. You don't have to tell anybody else. Although, can I just say, it's going to be a hard morning. This text has deeply challenged me. Be honest, let's be honest with ourselves. What does my mind think? What does my heart want at that moment? And what is that actually, if I reflect upon it, just in the safety of my own space, what is that telling me about what I think and feel about those other Christians that God has put me together with? Brick by brick, individual brick chosen by individual brick chosen, he has built us up together into this temple, this place where he dwells. What my mind is thinking and what my heart wants telling me about what I really think about that? You see, I ask that question because what we think and feel about each other is Paul's main theme here. It actually courses through the whole letter to the Philippians. The church in Philippi. Philippi, if you don't know, was a Roman colony in what we now today call Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey. It was a special place because as a colony of Rome in the empire, the citizens there had Roman citizen status. The Philippians had arrived. Of all the places that you could be, it was just a brilliant place to be in the empire. It was a great place. They spoke about themselves as a fellowship, a gathering, a society, a special one. Now look what Paul thinks is important. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 with me. Paul writes this, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, presumably Christ's love for us, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy," says the apostle, "by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind." And the sense here is not all that we, just that we all think and feel the same things, but that we're thinking and feeling them together. It's all corporate language. Philippians, of course, is famous for Paul's own use of the word fellowship. And this is what he's writing about. Who are we together? And how does that shape the way that we act with each other? Now, of course, no behavior change comes about just by giving instruction, right? As always, Paul is speaking to my heart. He says, I need the right motivation. And you see the motivation right there in verse 1. So if there is, he says, any encouragement in Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you just have to go back to chapter 1. And Paul shows you how he himself is encouraged in Christ and wants the Philippians to be encouraged. So if you read through chapter 1, you see, for example, he says, verse 6, he's utterly confident that God, how does he say it, will complete his good work in those Philippians Christians. When will it be completed? On the day when Jesus returns. It will be seen to be what it is. Or you can read on, verses 12 to 14. Paul writes, even though I am imprisoned by the Romans, that's all right because that just means that the message about Jesus has been preached throughout the whole imperial guard. Great, they imprisoned me and I just started talking about Jesus. And now everybody in prison knows about Jesus. Woo, he goes, don't worry about the jail, Jesus. Or verses 15 to 18, there he goes, well, while I'm in jail, yes, there are those who've been preaching Christ for the wrong reasons. They've been, I don't know, trying to get one up on me or whatever. He goes, don't worry, doesn't matter. Christ has been preached. That's all that's important to him. And so he says, I rejoice. Joy is another big thing in Philippians. And Paul's joy is always about Jesus being known. Are you picking up a theme here? For Paul, it's all about Jesus. So much so that he gets to what is surely one of his big summary statements in chapter 1, verse 21. He writes, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? It's actually, you can't say it about anything else in life. For me, to live is my wife. To die, well, Jesus says there is no marriage in the new creation. I won't have that anymore. For me, to live is my family. To die is, well, I need to face the reality. Some of them may not know the Lord Jesus Christ and may not be there with me on that last day. For me, to live is my career. There'll be no jobs in the new creation other than loads of great gardening to do, but never any weeding. And praising God. Sorry, accountants, it's over. But if to live is Christ, then to die is what? It's gain. I get more Jesus. He's obsessed, can you tell? It's all Jesus for Paul. And what God has done for him in Christ Jesus. That's why he's so excited, right? It's just all-encompassing for him. That's why he uses this word joy. And what is he arguing now? Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if you get any of this, If this at all stirs you in any way, if you see who Jesus is and how he is simply the most important thing that there is because of who he is and what he's done for us, if there is any encouragement in that, says Paul, make my joy complete. The joy that I have in Jesus, make it complete by being the same. Every morning, a bunch of you come in with sometimes wearing your Swannies scarves, depending on how they went the night before. And it's like, well, there you go. And I don't know why, but they're like, come with us. Come and support with us. It's a far more effective rallying cry than my rallying cry. Come and watch Sheffield United, relegated last position last year. That doesn't work, but Swannies, you know, it's that kind of sense. Paul's saying, if you've got any sense of how good this is, come be there with me. Make my joy complete by being part of it. How? By how? Well, what does he say? By thinking and feeling in exactly the same way. All of you Philippians together, he says. Well, what is it going to look like? Well, at this moment, again, let's pause. There are so many potential areas for application, aren't there? But we're thinking together about who we are as church. And so we're going to, in this service, we're going to hone in on that same moment. That's my application moment. There are, of course, many and various ways this needs to apply to our life together. But our test case this morning is what happens in my mind and my heart when I walk through that door. That's our test case. What happens when I'm done with church, but I'm actually still church? Well, what should happen? Well, we just have to read on. Look what he says, verse 3. As a result of this, if you're captivated by Christ in any way, then, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so Paul says, a proper humility ought to make me concerned about others. Now, at this point, it is worth pausing and just observing that different cultures are going to instinctively think about this in different ways. This has been a bit of an eye-opener for me this week. St. John's, the beauty of it, look around this room. The beauty of it is that we just all come from so many different places. Now, that is glorious, isn't it? But it does mean there are different assumptions in this room about how life works, what is most important. We can end up, can't we, insulting one another without even knowing it. You notice that? Maybe it's just me. Let me give you an example. I'm a Westerner, have you noticed? I'm a very pasty white Englishman, right? Which means for me as a Westerner, the driving force in my life, without Jesus, but really it's still there, is comfort. That's what drives the West, comfort. Think about the Australian dream. You know, a nice house that I can relax in. Harbor views would be even better. Access to the beach would be superb, right? A comfortable car, the rest of it. But see, it's not just what I want, it's why I want it. Always, when we're thinking about what we do in life, it's not what we do that's most important, it's why we do it. Now, why do I, the Westerner, want that? Well, it's because it all makes life more comfortable, right? That's what I want. And therefore, as a result, I will also avoid the things that are hard. And that's why now, as this has come almost to its climax, we've got to realize we're all now gripped by what the writer Carl Truman has called the therapeutic culture. Now we need safe spaces in case we get triggered. Why? Because personal discomfort is just the worst thing. If someone disagrees with me, oh, right? Now, where's that come from? It's come from this absolute drive for comfort. But others come from what we might call an honor-shame culture. I wonder if that's you. In some places, we might speak about face and losing face. In those places, what people think about me, which is actually often what I'm thinking about myself, that's the most important thing. That's the most important thing. And actually, I will often go through great discomfort that a Westerner would never do because I need to maintain honor. Now, I finally worked this out. I had an aha moment earlier this year when I worked it out myself. I flew to the UK to see my mom, as I try and do every year. I said to a whole bunch of Indian friends here, do you remember that moment? I said, here are the films, the Indian films that are going to be on Singapore Airlines going out and Etihad coming back. Pick for me the films that I should watch because I want to get inside this. And great, Singapore Airlines gave me internet. It's great on board. So I'm almost giving a live commentary to these guys as I'm flying, right? They don't care. They're like, what's he doing? Anyway, I watched the second film, Something About Rockets, is awesome. And it just clicked. And I went, oh, I've got it. It's all about status. That's the most important thing. And they're like, you got it, David. You got it. Yeah. So if you want some film recommendations to get into that, come find me afterwards. Now, here's the thing. If honor shame drives me, then I may chase the same things as the comfort pain person. But I'm chasing them for different reasons. So I still want the nice house with access to the beach. I still want the great car. But I want it because it makes me look good. Now I look like someone who's achieved. Now others will view me as important. My social status is the great goal. And I may actually mortgage myself to the absolute hilt and eat bread and lentils and water to get there. The Westerner's never going to do that because, you see, caviar and lobster is part of the package. But not for the honor shame person. Now, why do I say that? Because for some of it, it just resonates. But for others, we need to understand that is the culture that Paul is writing into. Christianity has so changed Western culture now that we do not recognize this for what it is. But that is the culture. The Roman Empire, if you're an honor shame person, the Roman Empire would have made perfect sense to you. See what he writes, verse 4. Each of you should look not only to his own interests. He's talking about our thirst for status, not comfort. So again, let's think about after the service. Look, I know what I should do after the service. And like Jay, I'm an introvert. It's bad news if your work is with people, right? If you ever think, I've run out of things to pray for. Dear Lord, please help my introvert pastor with the people. So I know what I need to do at the end of the service. I need to look for the newcomer and welcome them. I need to speak to the person that no one else speaks to, right? I need to make it a time of serving others. So what stops me? Now, again, if I'm driven by comfort, then I'm just not going to do it because if I'm really honest with myself, it's just a pain. I'm going to miss out on the other things that I want to do that I would rather enjoy. And they are, let's face it, they are more important to me than the needs of my Christian brother or sister in front of me. But if I'm driven by honor, then if I'm really honest with myself, I'll not do it because, well, it's kind of beneath me, isn't it? It's actually not my job. Other people do that. Other sorts of people do that, not people like me. And Paul challenges us by pointing out that actually, this is actually what Jesus did. Read on verse 5. As we're thinking this through, he says, have this mind among yourselves, plural, together have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, famous words now. Now, we don't know if this is a song that actually already existed that Paul's kind of incorporated or he's done it himself. Doesn't matter, because if it's true, it's true. So, let's have this mind amongst ourselves, he says. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Westerners in the room, hello. Maybe like me, you've probably not fully understood what Paul is saying here, because I'm driven by comfort. So whenever I think of Jesus on the cross, what do I think of? I think of the pain of it. The horrible, excruciating, that word comes from the word crux, the Latin word crux for cross. That's where we get that word excruciating. I think of the horrible, excruciating agony. But do you notice something? Paul says nothing about that. He's not interested in pain and comfort here. No, his total emphasis is on honor and shame. And your honor, shame, brother and sister, is going, duh. Look at it. Christ, though in the form of God, that is God the Father, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, that is to be hung on to. Hang on to it. No matter what, hang on to that status. Do you want to chase status and recognition? Do you want others to think highly of me? Jesus had it all. Equality with God the Father. I put it to you, there is no higher status than that, is there? I can't think of one. But he willingly let go. He emptied himself. Which in the context clearly means not of his divinity. He was still God. This is a remarkable thing, isn't it? Our Muslim friends cannot get their heads around this. Why? Because they are so rooted in honor shame that they cannot understand this. That Jesus utterly, utterly confounds our cultural assumptions. He emptied himself, not of his divinity, but of all the status and honor that comes with it. And what does Paul say he became? He became a servant. That is an under-translation. It is the doulos word. It is a slave word. He became a slave. A servant gets to quit. A slave cannot. God became a slave. The lowest of the low. And it gets worse. His slavery was of the worst, the most shameful, the most embarrassing kind. He utterly degraded himself and served each and every one of us. See what Paul says? Now look at it with me. He served each and every one of us by dying on the cross. Again, as a Westerner, I just see the nails. But Paul shows me the humiliation. See, in the Roman world, in which, of course, this was written, there was no more degrading thing. The orator Cicero, writing before this part of the Bible was written, he called crucifixion, and I quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Celsus, writing a couple of hundred years later, it's still there. He calls it the most humiliating of circumstances. See, nobody thought this was a good thing. Not one single person. The Romans crucified people as a warning to others. Jesus, his crucifixion would have been on the side of a busy road so that as many people as possible would see it. And all would have been disgusted by it, repelled, just glad it wasn't them. Grateful that they were not called to that role in life. What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be crucified. You know, if you were passing by and you look to that, you'd go, oh, at least I can retain a little bit of dignity. Except there is one who does not think this way. And here is the surprise. See, often when I'm driven by what others think about me, then the opinions of the most important people are the most weighty. Right, so it's one thing, isn't it, just to walk down the street and go to your favorite cafe and get recognized by the barista. And occasionally someone will do that with me and they know that I'm a church minister. And there's still amongst some people, that's still a good thing. I seek those people out. It's one thing, isn't it, to be treated with respect by, I don't know, the bank manager or the barista or whoever it is. It'd be a whole other thing, wouldn't it, to be awarded the Order of Australia by the Governor General on behalf of the King. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? You see, the more important the person who thinks I'm incredible, the greater my honor. Well, there is somebody above the king, isn't there? God. And see what God thinks of Jesus' utter humiliation. Look at it, verse 9. Therefore, because Jesus did this, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, the barista and the bank manager and the governor general and the king. Every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, God does not think like we do. See, the Muslims have a God made in their own image. Wow, that an honor shame culture would produce a God who could never be dishonored. Shock horror. But we have a God who speaks into our cultures and greatly challenges us. He does not think like we think. God exalts the degrading humility of Jesus. The Father sees the humble, sacrificial, self-emptying, can I say disgusting slavery of the Son, and he sees it as the greatest action that has ever been, worthy of the highest name anyone can be given. So forget Companion of the Order of Australia. If you got that here, by the way, sorry to burst your bubble. Forget Order of the Garter. Here is the highest honor possible, disgraced, crucified slave of others. You just cannot get your head around how countercultural what Paul is writing is. In the Roman Empire, every so often, the emperor or a general would have a great parade in Rome after winning a great victory. And they would put him in a robe, a purple robe if you were the emperor, and put a crown, like a golden wreath on their head, and they'd parade them through the streets. Why? Because the thing that they had done is so incredibly impressive. And yet Jesus gets better, but the thing that he has done is, in the eyes of the world, the most disgusting, degrading, awful thing that could ever happen to anybody. It throws it all upside down. You know, when the Roman soldiers put that purple crown robe on Jesus and put the crown on his head, they're mocking him. They're mocking him in a way that their culture sees as mockery. And the Apostle Paul, how does he call himself in verse 1 of chapter 1? He calls himself a slave, himself a slave of the slave Jesus. He longs for the church in Philippi, and of course for us, to see that this is the highest honor. So, church, if we have any encouragement in Christ, any at all, and all that he has done for us, if we are at all in any way comforted by his great love for us, If the Spirit is at all at work in us, if we are moved in any way by any of this, Paul says we need to have the same mind together that Jesus did. I need to think in exactly the same way, and we need to think this way together amongst ourselves. We need to set aside our quest for human status and honor, and maybe the Westerners there for our comfort as well. We're here as well. And instead, we need to find divine status and honor in acting in this same way, considering others more important than ourselves. So, let's come back to our test case. What is this going to look like for us when the last song is sung and Jay prays that last prayer? See, I instinctively know, don't I? I don't want to know it, but I know. I know I need to stop saying to myself, what do I want now? What am I looking for now? Instead, I tell my mind to ask, what does that other person need now? And the answer in Philippians is actually quite clear. If you read through Philippians, what do they need? They need fellowship. It's that word again. In a world where they're told being in Philippi is the greatest fellowship there is, Paul says, no, there is a deeper, richer, countercultural fellowship that we need together. And that other person needs my fellowship. They need to know that we're on the same team in Jesus, and we are longing for the same things. And so my friends can wait. Better coffee can wait. I do love the coffee, guys. I love it. But do you know what I mean? That can wait. My comfort can be delayed. The trip to Bunnings can that can be put off. My need to be respected can be set aside, and my comfort can be put on hold, and someone else can be served. And the key to this, Paul has shown us, hasn't he, is just to be abundantly clear in my own understanding what the cross of Jesus really is. It is the encouragement, not least, I mean, it is the place, isn't it, where my sin is paid for. Let's just not ignore that. My sin is paid for. I cannot pay for it myself. Jesus died for me. But as he does that, it is the encouragement, isn't it, in Christ that captures my mind and my heart. To live is Christ. To die, only gain. For Paul, it's all about Jesus and his sacrificial death, and it sets the model, he says, for each and every one of us. And it could be, I just need to be reminded of that. And then get into the habit and rhythm of it. Right? It's hard just to get going in another way. I recently have just started a Couch to 5K program. Do you know what that is? That's to get people like me whose regular mode of exercise is sitting on the couch to running 5K. So it's 3 times a week, you're meant to go out and do the running with the intervals and whatever. Look, I'm doing this because I've hit 50, and I'm doing a podcast now with a guy who's my co-host is in the other end of his 50s, and he runs marathons. So honest shame works in my culture as well. I just want to come on, fat boy Oldie. If he can run marathons, you can do 5K. And what's the hardest? Who's ever done that? Who's ever just tried to start exercising? What's the hardest part? It's just getting out the front door, isn't it? Because once the shirt is on and the shorts are on and the shoes are on and I'm out the front door, once I'm actually out there, it's actually pretty good. I mean, apart from the running, that is. But do you know what I mean? Like, I can get it. But I just need to make myself do it because I know it's good for me. See, here's the thing. If I'm tempted to think that this way of life is, well, beyond me or beneath me, that it's for someone else, I just need to compare myself with Jesus. Jesus set aside equality with God the Father, there is no higher status than that, and went to the cross. There is no possible humbling of myself that will come close to that. He did that for me. And we're called to do it for each other. And what we're called to do is nothing like he was called to do. We're called to do it for each other, for this is what God prizes, honors, exalts. You see, the honor-shame cultures do have one thing right. Honor is very, very important. But they look in the wrong place for it. Same with comfort culture. Comfort culture puts its confidence in things, how does Jesus put it, that perish, spoil, fade, where rust and moth get to it. We bank everything in stuff that breaks. And Jesus goes, I'm making it all brand new forever. You want comfort? There's comfort. We just look in the wrong place for these things. You see, if I look for the honor of others and chase all these wrong things, if I run after that, then Jesus goes, you'll get your reward. He says, you will get your reward. He says that, the Pharisees stand on the street corner. Why street corner? You can see them from two directions. Praying there. They get their reward. Everyone sees them. Whoop-de-doo, you're done. But that won't last long. Let me just make a side observation. One of the things I grapple with as a Westerner pastoring people from an honor-shame culture is trying to bridge this gap, trying to regularly bridge this gap. And I find that, and don't get me wrong, you have so much to teach us. The comfort thing is fascinating, isn't it, when you've come from outside it. So don't get me wrong on that. But let me just tell you what my experience is. I just find people time and time again, because of perceived shame, will not come and talk to their pastor about the very things a pastor longs for them to talk about. Sickness. The number of people that have faced serious sickness and not come and just said, hey, pastor. It befuddles me. That's how gripped some of us are. The number of people, of course, from a Western culture who will not give generously because, oh, I just need to hang on to a bit more. The same thing, right? Just different things working out in different ways. going to say, I know there are some of you who would love to come on the weekend away, but you can't afford it. But honor shame tells you you cannot admit that you can't afford it. Trust me, being a few dollars short is nowhere near as degrading as getting on a cross. Just come and talk to me. Let's get you on the weekend away. You see, I need to work out where I look for exaltation in. And Paul says, I need to look for exaltation in the humble love and service of my brothers and sisters. And it will be utterly unlike the world that I live in. So unlike it, Paul goes on to say, living this way makes me, it's like I'm shining like stars in a dark, dark night. I mean, it will be hard. He then goes on to this Old Testament language of sacrifices. He says, you know, Paul says, I'm like the drink offering poured out over your own sacrifices. We don't have time to go into that in detail now, but you get the picture, don't you? Like drained to the dregs. Yes, it can be hard at times. But on that day of Christ Jesus that Paul is hanging out for, well, God will complete his work in us. And as we go on to read in Philippians, we will be raised with Jesus and our bodies transformed to be like his glorious body. That is to say, we will share the same divine honor that Jesus already now has. Friends, this has got to shape how we live together. I cannot read this and be the same. I cannot consider Christ's humility and not change. So what will change? How will I set aside what I want for myself and instead do what is best for my brother and sister? And then, of course, ultimately for me. There's the great irony. It's actually better for me. What would it be? It could be committing to a growth group. Seeing it not simply as somewhere where I grow and learn, but a place for me to love and serve others. Could be seeking out other clear opportunities to serve, to use my gifts and talents for the sake of others, even if it takes something out of me. And look, if all of this just seems too much, then can you just imagine yourself joining me at the door of my house as I push myself to do another of my three runs a week? Let's just take the first step together, all right? And of course, the first step is one we're about to take in a moment. As the last song is sung, and the final prayer is amen. What will my next choice be? And then my choice after that, and after that, and into the week. Friends, will you pray with me that in that moment, and in so many more moments, our minds together, our hearts together would be, well, how does the apostle put it? Would be that of Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing to serve me. Let's pray together. And so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, complete my joy, be of the same mind, that of Christ Jesus. Father, this is so hard for us because we have been taught in so many different ways what is most important. So, Father, as we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, would you break those models in our hearts and our minds and instead give us that mind of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who set aside equality with you to degrade himself in this way, to suffer in this way for the sake of us who did not deserve it. And so, encouraged by that, captivated by it, stirred by it, help us to love one another. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.